We are back in Ezekiel, and it was some encouragement the other night when Pastor Howard said that he had been thinking of speaking in Ezekiel. Only wish that you had, and then we may have covered the 48 chapters, you see, and we could have gone into a lot that I obviously can't cover in the time allotted. But I have had such a battle over the messages, and we had two near misses, you know, coming up here. You know, it seemed as though everything was against us. And even whilst we've been here, there's been a tremendous spiritual battle. And I'm only aware of the fact that God has something special for each and every one of us. But we have been looking at Ezekiel. We're going to continue in Ezekiel. And we're going to continue with our theme. We've looked, first of all, at chapter 1. We saw the chariot throne of God. We saw that the purpose of that chariot throne was to show himself strong on behalf of those whose hearts were perfect towards him, for those who in themselves were weak. And we felt that God give us an exchange of strength, our weakness for his strength. And then from that position of being endued with strength from on high, we saw that Ezekiel went to the revelation of the ministry that God had appointed unto him, which was the watchman ministry. And we felt the sense of a commissioning that God had commissioned many of us to be a watchman minister, not a reprover, but one whose mouth, if I could say that, was sealed until God gave us a word to speak. And then from that, we're going tonight to the examples that God has given us in his word of ministers of God whom he has placed throughout all ages to be a model for all ministry. And we're going to look at Ezekiel now, Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14, to see the three righteous ministers that God has ordained to be a model for us. And we know them very well indeed. They are the three men in Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. They are Noah, Daniel, and Job. And we have a little transparency for you by way of introduction to these three righteous men. Because in a time of judgment, it is the righteous few that are preserved. And we are very cognizant of the fact that although the new wave is coming, there is also going to come judgment too. And it is the righteous few that are preserved. And the Lord specifically says, you know, when I call for famine, when I call for judgment, he said in verse 14, though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And so these three men are types of those who have embraced and had worked out in their lives the righteousness of Almighty God. And God said, in a time of judgment, he said, when I move amongst the nations, he said, these three men shall be preserved. And they are types of those whom God preserves in times of judgment. They're times when all kinds of winds of doctrine come. And these three men are types for us. They hold us steady. They're like pillars throughout all of the ages. And also, likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 1, God added two others that we won't study tonight, but Moses and Samuel. And then, also, in Ezekiel chapter 6 and verse 8, and chapter 14 and verse 22, God speaks of the time of judgment, the time of cleansing, and he says in verse 22 of Ezekiel 14, yet behold, therein shall be left a remnant. There shall be left a remnant. And the Lord said, you will see their ways and their doings, and ye shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. And God has shown me the judgment that has come upon many nations, and one of the things that he has given me as a comfort is to show that nation after the judgment, to see how transformed that nation shall be. And then in verse 23, The Lord repeats it, and he said, they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings. And ye shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord God. And so God said, I'm always going to have a remnant. Whenever I move, there's going to be a remnant whose ways will comfort you. And then we've seen also another scripture, but we've looked at that another message, so we won't go into this, but Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 12, which delineates the actual nature and character of the remnant. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God speaks of the gracious work that he wants to do in each one of our hearts, the promise that he gives to Israel. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And we are living in a time when, as we said before, those two angels stood before me, and one had that sword stretched forth, and at the end of it was the word circumcision. And God said, I've come to circumcise my people. And so here is a glorious promise that he is brought out in Deuteronomy 30 and verse 6. He said, I will circumcise thine heart. In other words, I will cut all the things out of thine heart and the heart of thy children, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. And likewise in Psalm 45 and verse 7, there is that glorious, glorious position that God wants to bring us to, where it says in Psalm 45 and verse 7, thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God thy God shall anoint with thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And you see, righteousness, peace and joy. And as God does the work in our lives and as we yield to God, then we have that love of righteousness. And because of the love of righteousness, God gives that deep joy within, a joy that passeth all understanding, an anointing of the oil of gladness. Now, we want to define righteousness very briefly, and the Apostle John does it for us, I mean, very succinctly. And he says in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, and he makes a very poignant statement, and he said, little children, let no man deceive you. You know, John, the one who saw the Lord on the Isle of Patmos, the one who knew Christ perhaps better than any other man who has ever lived, he speaks so much concerning deception. And he says, look, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then he goes on in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, and he says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And so it's very important indeed that we are not deceived, especially in this realm of righteousness. Righteousness has to do with works, as James brings out very strongly indeed. He says, he that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. And then in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 5, the prophet here re-echoes basically the same thought. And he says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right, and this again, you see, is a hallmark of a righteous person, by their fruit ye shall know them. And so it is, if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. And then it goes on to enunciate other parts there. And then in verse 9 it says, and hath walked in my statutes, and hath kept my judgments to deal truly. He is just, and he shall surely live, saith the Lord. And so it's very clear. And so God just calls for repentance. Point number 3, he says, therefore God calls for repentance. And Ezekiel, having put the standards before us, he said, now God's calling us to repent. And we got various verses there in our transparency in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 21, 24, 30, where speaking of repentance, he says, turn yourselves And in verse 31 he says, cast away all your transgressions. But I'd like you to have a look at another scripture tonight. The scripture that I've been praying for much in my own life and the life of the others for whom I have responsibility. And in 2 Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 25, I'd like you to look at, with me at this, because it's a very important little scripture. It concerns repentance, but repentance in a very real form. And so in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24 and 25, it says, a servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. In verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. And here is the little phrase. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And I've been praying that for myself. I said, Lord, oh, give me repentance. Give me the gift of repentance to be able to acknowledge truth in every part of my being, in every part of the word, wherever I see it. Oh God, give me a change. Change my thought patterns so that I might acknowledge truth. And I commend that prayer to you. I felt God really quicken it to me that we pray for repentance, but in this area, repentance basically is in the mind. See? You know, obviously, if somebody's willfully sinning, you know, obviously, you want to repent and repent quick and, you know, turn around. But there is this other area of repentance, the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And I just commend it to you, that little prayer. And then there is an attitude that preserves the righteous. I just want to go very quickly through this as a preparation to look at these three righteous men. But in Ezekiel chapter 9, when God judged Jerusalem, in Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 4, if we could just bring that down, darling, thank you. In Ezekiel chapter 9 and verses 1 to 4, God cried also in mine ears with a loud voice, saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every one with a destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side, and they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the Lord of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshing floor of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, and this is verse 4, this is most important, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the forehead of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And God marks the men and women that sigh in the church for all the abominations that are happening in the church today. Because it's not on the outside that we have to be concerned with, but it's on the inside. You know, the church is called by God to be the head. It's called to lead the nation. But the ministers of God so often have followed the nation. And when the nation has gone into sin, the ministers of God have gone down and followed a godless crowd at the top, and they have brought that godlessness into the church. You know, in some nations, the heads of nations go to the church for counsel, for guidance, for wisdom, for direction. We're in a certain meeting in another country, and the president of the country came into the meeting, and God gave us a word, and a promise with that word. And it was this, that if he would indeed be a righteous man and turn his country to righteousness, then God would protect his country and give him peace. And after the meeting, he came up And he said, God has spoken to me. And this is what the church should be. They should be the head. They should direct the nation. They should not follow the crowd. But what is happening? Godliness, lawlessness is coming into the church. And the righteous are grieved. And it's coming in because the ministers do not have the courage to say no. But they let the tide of filth and iniquity come in. And God alone knows what is going on and all the immorality and all the wickedness. And the result is very clear indeed. Because God is not mocked. You see, God says, if you walk in my statutes, you shall live. But let's see what God does when a person, and especially a minister, does not walk uprightly before God. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God makes it very clear. He said in verse 11, and I gave them my statutes and showed them my judgments, which if a man do, he shall even live in them. But then I want you to move over in the same chapter to verses 24 and 25. But he says, because they had not executed my judgments and had despised my statutes, polluted my Sabbaths, their eyes were after their father's idols. Then in verse 25, you see what God does. And God says, wherefore I gave them also statutes that were not good, and judgments whereby they should not live. Why does one group preach one thing and another group preach another? You'll find so often it lies in righteousness. People say, God spoke to me, God gave me this doctrine, and I believe them. Because God does give to people who do not walk uprightly, he gives doctrines of demons. You know, he gives it to whole countries. We were in India many years ago, Audrey and myself, we were flying across from Calcutta to Bombay, and in the plane, God gave me a vision. And I saw, you know, multitudes of demons, you know, in India, with all their vile forms of worship, heathenism. And I cried out, I said, God, if only these could be taken away, then the Indians could see the truth of the gospel of Christ. And the Lord said, well, whose earth is it? I said, well, it's your earth. He said, who has the power? I said, well, you do. He said, I gave India over to these doctrines because they rejected me. And that is what's happening, coming in to North America. We're getting these doctrines of demons. And the word of God says in Ezekiel, I will bring the worst of the heathen into your land. And you have all these kinds of sects that even the Indians are ashamed of, coming in and settling into North America. Why? Because God said, if you won't walk in my ways, I'll bring the worst of the heathen here, and that which they've been worshipping, your worship too. And so we see, God gives statutes that are not good. It is God that gives statutes. It is God that gives wrong doctrine. When a person does not walk uprightly, and they preach, and they preach that doctrine, and it will bring them down into death because they did not walk in God's ways. And you see that time and time again. All these doctrines of demons preached from the pulpit because the minister has not stood for righteousness. And when he doesn't stand for righteousness, after God pleads and pleads and pleads with him, then after a time he gets a revelation. And he starts preaching that. And that revelation is a statue from God that will not profit. It is a doctrine of demons. So, here we see. In this attitude that preserves the righteous, it's that they that sigh and cry for all the abominations, and God marks every one of your tears, beloved. Some of you are in churches where things are not upright, where the minister does not stand for righteousness, where he does not preach the full gospel, and your heart is sad, and you think, oh my, you know, is anything going to change? Well, something is happening, because you're being marked by God himself as one that sighs and cries for the abominations that are committed there. And then in Ezekiel chapter 13 and verse 22, it says here that concerning these people that do not walk uprightly, with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad, and strengthened the hands of the wicked. And I've seen people prophesy over people who were not upright and give them glorious prophecies. And I've had my eyes open, and I've seen a demon in the one who prophesied, and I've seen the demon in the one who was being prophesied over shaking hands. Oh yes, God is not mocked. What is God's counsel? God's counsel to the righteous in these times is in Zephaniah. Let's turn to Zephaniah just for a moment, may we please? Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 1 to 3. And these were the words that God gave me when I first came to the United States about 20 years ago. It says, gather yourselves, yea, gather together, O nation, well, not desired or without shame, before the decree bring forth, before the day passes of chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. And in verse 3, it says, seek ye the Lord. Now, unto whom is God speaking? He said, seek ye the Lord. But then he says, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. And God is speaking to those who are earnestly desiring to walk with God. And he said, I've got two counsels for you. He says, I want you to seek righteousness. Seek righteousness. That every fiber of our body exudes the righteousness of Christ. That we cry out, oh God, give me the repentance to the acknowledging of the truth in every fiber of my being. So that as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we might be filled not with our righteousness, which is an abomination and as filthy rags before God, but as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we might be filled with the righteousness of Christ. And then he says, and seek meekness. And meekness and humility, it depends basically how that word is translated, but basically it means one that is humble before God, one indeed who can be led of God. And it says, and it shall may be that ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. And there you see is a promise. If we seek righteousness and seek meekness, maybe we may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Maybe we might qualify as Noah, Daniel and Job from Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. But then I want you to turn over with me to Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 11. Where the Lord is speaking here, and he says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And as I said, I think it may have been in another meeting here too. You know, a number of years ago, God gave me a vision of the church dividing. And it was a glorious river. And then the river divided. And both sections of the river seemed to be glorious. But oh, when one followed to the end, this side, oh, it started to go cloudy. All kinds of filth and scum and all kinds of snakes came into it. And eventually it went down into a hole, into hell. And then the other contrary to nature, but the other went up and up and up and up, up into Mount Zion. And God said the church is going to be fine. And when we see the church today, we see all kinds of abomination come into it, all kinds of immorality perpetrated from the pulpit, condoned in the pulpit. And God said, I'm going to set you. You know, it's an awful thing, isn't it? When God sets a person so that they cannot move out of that mold. And if one does not hearken to God's cry, God says and applies a scripture, all right? That he that is unjust be unjust still, and he that is filthy be filthy still. In other words, I'm going to set you so that you'll have no other option but to continue in that path. And you'll think you're doing right. But then God says to the others, oh, let him be right, let him, he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and go on unto holiness. And we want to be amongst that company that is going up towards Mount Zion. And then we come to the promises of the Lord to the righteous. And we have on our transparency Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 29 and Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 20. But I want to look at other scriptures also in Ezekiel with you. In Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. And it is, as we turn our hearts to God, God gives a glorious promise. He said, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. And we know from Ephesians chapter 5 that there the Apostle Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ washing us with the water of the Word of God. And this is what our hearts cry out for, that God will cleanse us by his Word. To cleanse us from all filthiness, from all our idols will I cleanse thee. And after the cleansing, God then goes to the next step. And he says in verse 26, a new heart will I give unto you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And then in verse 27, he goes on to get another step. And he says, I will put my spirit within you. And this is what I love so much. And cause you to walk in my statutes. Oh, that's what I yearn for. The Spirit of God to be so bound in the Spirit that God causes us to walk in his statutes. And oh, there we see the progression. That if we will allow the Word of God to cleanse us, God will give us a new heart. And he's speaking here, obviously, to Christians. Because obviously only Christians, and not all of them, read Ezekiel. And here the promise is, a new heart. Take away the stony heart, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them, and that you may dwell in the land. Now we're coming to what I've said now, and we can turn off our transparency. We can just leave the last bit on, perhaps, dear. We're looking at the lives of the three righteous, because I believe that God gives us models in our lives. You know, when an angel came to me at the age of 9, he showed me and gave me before me the words of a certain man. And that man lived in another century. But it was to be a type of what God wanted to do in my own life. And I believe that these three men are types for us. They are types of what God wants to make us in this form of righteousness. And we're going to look at Noah, first of all. Noah was an extraordinary man. You know, Noah lived before the flood. And I want you to look with me at certain aspects of his life. And I wonder if we could turn now to Genesis, please. Genesis. Because there are some very beautiful promises here. And first of all, look at Genesis chapter 5, would you please, with me. Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. And we see something of the genealogy of Noah, first of all. We see in verse 24, his great-grandfather was Enoch, a man who walked with God and was not because God took him. He's a type of the rapture, of course. And then Methuselah, the man who lived for 969 years, which means the fullness of flesh. And he died just the very year of the flood. And then Lamech, a righteous man. And look at the beautiful numbers that govern him in verse 31. 777. You can't beat that, can you? But then I want you to look and see, because all these were prophets, you see. And in verse 28 and 29, Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And verse 29, and he called his name Noah. He called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. Now, Lamech was a prophet, and he looked at this little baby, and he prophesied his ministry in the name. Noah means a man of rest. And he said, this one is the one that's going to bring us into rest. This is the one that's going to give us hope. And everything, all the lives of billions of people, depended upon Noah. First of all, he was a man of rest. He lived in a period of great violence. And so often you see the glorious contrast in the Word of God. Here was a man of rest in a period of violence. And we find this in verse 13 of chapter 6. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. And the Lord clearly says himself in his public ministry upon earth, he said, as in the days of Noah. And we are seeing violence on every hand, in every country. Violence, violence, violence. And it was a period when there was a crossover, when there were, if I could say this, in chapter 6 and verse 2, the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for he is also flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. And there were giants in the earth in those days, and the word there is Nephilims. It means people given to violence and perversion. And here the two lines mixed, the godly line of Seth mixed with those of the world. And that's what we're seeing today. We're seeing the world coming into the church. We're seeing immorality. We're seeing violence. We're seeing perversion. We're seeing lawlessness coming into the church because there is not a clear-cut demarcation line between God's people and the people of the world. And then, looking at Noah again, we find he was a man of rest. Now, would you turn with me, please, into Hebrews just for a moment on this thought of rest. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, we find that the Apostle Paul, speaking concerning the children of Israel, goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. A rest to the people of God. And the rest that he's speaking of is God's rest. In verse 5, God is speaking of those that will enter into my rest. You know, God is a God of rest. You look at an angel, you look at the Lord, you look at people that have entered into that rest. There is a tremendous calm and sense of rest and peace and holy serenity in their natures, because they have entered into the rest of God, whereby they have ceased from their own works, and whereby God does work through them. And the Apostle Paul likens it in Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4 to the journey of the children of Israel from Egypt through the wilderness, across Jordan, Gilgal, and into the promised land. And he calls the land of promise, or the land of Israel as we call it today, the rest, the land of rest. And it's very interesting. In order to enter into the rest of God, the children of Israel had to come out of Egypt. They had to receive salvation. They had to cross over the Red Sea, water baptism. They had to come to Mount Sinai, which is the type of the baptism of the Holy Ghost. They had to go through the wilderness with all the trials and tribulations of the wilderness. And then they came to the river Jordan. And in the river Jordan, they laid down 12 stones, took 12 stones out of the river, and that was a type of dying to their old life. They died. They died, Romans 6. We are crucified with Christ. But then they came to Gilgal. Before they could enter into the land, proper and deep, they had to come to Gilgal. And there's a difference between Jordan and Gilgal. Because in Jordan, they recognized that which God has done. They were looking forward to the cross. They were looking forward to the fact that when Christ was crucified on the cross, we were in Christ crucified also. But in Gilgal, they had to circumcise. And God said at that moment, I have rolled off from you the reproach of Egypt, the reproach of this world. I have taken the desire of this world from you. And that is circumcision. And we must acknowledge the two points. It is to know that we are crucified with Christ, but then to let God in his sovereignty put his knife within us and cut one thing after another out of our lives until he has completely circumcised our heart so that we can love the Lord with all of our heart. And that is very painful indeed. You know, the knife is always painful. And the knife cuts very deeply into the inner recesses of our being. And it's only as we expose ourselves to God, and in his time and his sovereignty, he takes the knife time after time after time after time again and cuts out those things, some of which we're aware of, some of which we're not aware of. But oh, we have to come to Gilgal before we enter into the rest of the Lord. And then there's another scripture that deals with the rest of God, remembering Noah is the man of rest, remembering he is a type for us. We come to Matthew's gospel now. And in Matthew chapter 11, it comes out so very clearly indeed. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And this is what so often we will not do. We will go to everybody else instead of going to the Lord. And then in verse 29, he says, take my yoke upon you. And again, this is where we have so much trouble. You see, before the foundation of the world, God had ordained our life. He has ordained that which he has purposed to do with us. And he has ordained to walk with us in a certain path. And when you go to countries like Greece and so forth, and others that still use the yoke on their cattle, it's very interesting. You see them, they put... The yoke, incidentally, isn't even in a certain sense, because there is a big yoke and a little yoke. And the big yoke comes upon the mature cattle, and the little yoke comes upon the little fellow. And that speaks of Christ and ourselves. You see, we walk together. And you see the little fellow, he constantly wants to go off in another direction. But the mature cattle, is quite firm and walks and plods along in the direction that he intends to go in. And all that happens to the little fellow is it was chafing after chafing after chafing. He never goes where he wants to go, but he chafes and he chafes and he chafes. And after a time, you see, he eventually learns the lesson, it's better to go where the other fellow is going. And you see, this is what the Lord is saying. Now he said, I am your yoke fellow. And he says, I know where I'm going. And he said, all I'm asking you to do is to take my yoke. He said, my yoke is easy. He said, it's only a little yoke. All it's intended to do is to keep you on the path that I've ordained for you before the foundation of the world. He said, why not just walk with me and just follow me? And he said, it's so very, very easy. See, but we always want to go like sheep, using another analogy. All we like sheep have gone astray. We all want to go in our own way. And it's to have that holy resignation and to say, Lord, not my will, but thy will. Lord, where do we walk today? Lord Jesus, what do we do today? Where are you going today? You see, and as we say this, then we find it becomes so easy. and we resign to the will of God. And, you know, the Lord is speaking to my wife, and he said this, there's something higher than the will of God. And she said, oh Lord, whatever can that be? And he said, well, it's in the Psalms. I delight to do thy will. He said, I want you to be joyful when I reveal my will to you. And it is, you see, as we allow God to lead us, and instead of going in our own way, it becomes so easy, so very, very easy. For our life has been planned before the foundation of the world. And so all that God is asking us to do is to take his yoke upon us, to learn of him. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. Now, there's something else, however, about Noah. And it's very important indeed for tonight. Because Noah had a particular message from God. God spoke to him in no uncertain fashion. And God called upon him to build an ark. And this is very important indeed for tonight, as we'll see later on in the message, because I believe it specifically speaks, or God wants to specifically speak to each and every one of us about this ark. But what God was saying to Noah was this: Noah, I'm going to destroy this generation. But he said, you found favor in my sight. And because you found favor in my sight, I want you to build an ark. And because of that ark, Noah was going to cross from one dispensation to another. And I have had the burden tonight, and all through these meetings, the sense that we are on the threshold of a new wave. And in one way or another, God has been speaking to us that not everybody crosses over into the new wave. And we are seeing here the type of a person that does cross over into the new move that God has. For Noah, it was an actual dispensation. The flood divided one generation from a new generation. And so Noah is very important indeed. And he was told to build an ark. And the measurements of that ark are very important indeed. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 15, it says, the length of the ark shall be 300. And we know the significance of 300. Because the law of first mention tells us that Enoch walked with God for 300 years. So 300 in the word of God means walking with God. Noah walked with God. And then the breadth of it is 50 cubits. And 50 speaks of jubilee. It speaks of deliverance. And the height of it is 30. And 30 speaks of the ministry. And then also, there were the lower, second, and third stories, speaking of the outer court, the holy place, and the holy of holies. And then also there was a window, just one window. And that window, it was 1 cubit square. And that speaks of singleness of purpose. And there you have a man who is wholly devoted to God, walking with God. And he is chosen by God. Chosen by God to move from one dispensation to another. And you think the greatness of this man. You know, we were all in Noah. You know, the word of God is very clear indeed. Paul brings it out in Romans and says we were in Adam when he sinned. And that is why we have original sin. We were in Adam. If we were in Adam, we were also in Noah. And so Noah was the means whereby the previous generation could be saved. Because without Noah there was no salvation. Because through Noah came Christ. The salvation for the Old Testament saints was a looking forward to the sacrifice of Christ upon Calvary. And if Noah failed, there was no one that would continue the messianic line, and there would be no Savior for all those prophets and all those godly men who had lived and had worshipped God, for they needed a Savior. And so Noah continued the promise of Adam, whereby God said unto him, you know, that he would provide a Savior. And so you think of the greatness of this man, of all the millions that were living in the world at that time, he was the one selected by God. The only man selected by God to go through to be the treasure that carried salvation and enabled salvation for the millions that had already lived and for the billions that would live hereafter. Noah was the man selected by God. Oh, the greatness of that man. The greatness of that man. But he is a type put up before us by God, a type of the man who enters into the new move of God. And we're told what Noah, what kind of person he was, apart from many other things, that he was perfect and just and walked with God. Now, we want to move on quickly to the next man. So if Noah was the one who moved from one generation to another, then we come to the next man, Daniel. And Daniel, if I could say this, manifested the glory, the wisdom, and understanding of God. We want to look quickly into Daniel just for a moment or two. But into Daniel, if you could just turn with me very quickly to Daniel. Daniel chapter 1, we find the heart of Daniel. And Daniel was taken away, he was a captive in Babylon. And in Daniel chapter 1, we find this. In verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself. He would not defile himself. It's speaking of the portion of the meat of the king. But Daniel purposed that he would not defile himself. He would not defile himself. And young men and young women, teenager, young person, you know, this is what God wants. That determination in our lives that we will not defile the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is our body. That God wants to put within our hearts, perhaps this very night, that holy integrity, that holy purpose, that holy determination, that we will not defile ourselves. That's one of the keys. If you'd open your heart, God will put that and create that determination and that purpose in your heart, whereby from your heart there will come the strength of God when temptation comes, and you will say, no, I have purposed in my heart not to defile my body. And then, going on in Daniel chapter 6, we find a remarkable testimony concerning this man, his integrity. And it says in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 4 that the presidents and the princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But look at this testimony of these ungodly and unrighteous men. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. What an amazing testimony. A man who was faultless, that's all we could say, for there was no fault. He was faithful and there was no error in him. You know, God has spoken to me over the years, especially recently, of the importance of choice. That we must not make an error of judgment. Because if one makes an error of judgment, then one inherits all the consequences of walking in that pathway. Not only for our own lives, but for the lives of others, and we counsel and so forth. And so, you see, it's so very important that every time we have a choice that is put before us, we cry out to God, we plead with God to give us and show us the right path, that we do not make an error of judgment. For if we make right choices, then we are going to receive the fruit of those choices. It applies to our individual lives, our individual lives. If we make the right choices time and time and time again in our lives, we are going to receive the fruit of right choices. We are going to receive joy. We are going to receive prosperity in the real sense of the word. And we are going to receive all the blessings of God that come upon right choices. But you see what happens to those who have made errors, and some very costly errors in their lives. My, they reap sometimes for 20 or 30 years, and sometimes the generations after them reap because of their errors of judgment. And so Daniel, you see, was one who had no error or thought in him. And then something else about Daniel. He was a man of considerable faith, because of his integrity, because he would not hearken unto the decree of the king to worship none other, but he turned and worshipped the Lord and made everybody understand that he was going to worship the Lord and he was going to worship his God. And because of his integrity, he, against the wishes of the king, was put into the lion's den. But we are told that he was spared. And he was spared for a very real reason. When he came out that night, that following morning, after being put into the lion's den, we find that the king, who had no desire whatsoever to put him there, but had to because of the law that he had decreed, he cried out, O Daniel, servant of the living God, in chapter 6 and verse 20, is thy God whom thou servest continually able to deliver thee from the lions? And then look at the testimony of Daniel. Oh, Daniel said, O king, live forever. My God hath sent his angel, and hath shut the lions' mouths, and they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, have I done no hurt. And then the king was exceeding glad, and there was no manner of hurt found upon him, because he believed in his God. And we find in Hebrews that he exercised faith to stop the mouths of those lions. But I want to turn with you, you know, so that we have relevance here for our own lives. And in Psalm 57 and verses 4 to 6, we have King David crying out about lions, but lions, you know, in the form of people. And it says in Psalm 57 and verse 4, it said, my soul is among lions, and I lie even among them that are set on fire, even the sons of men, whose teeth are as spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. And then in verse 5, and this is the key, because verse 5 is the link between verse 4 and 6 in this case, and he says, be thou exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let thy glory be above all the earth. And he sings that, you see. And then he says in verse 6, they have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They have digged a pit before me, into the midst whereof they have fallen themselves. And it's exactly what happened with Daniel. You see, in Daniel chapter 6 and verse 24, those that accused him were thrown into the very pit that they commanded Daniel to be thrown into. And oh, the relevance of that for our own lives. You know, our soul might lie amongst, as it were, lions. It might lie amongst those whose tongues are like spears. But oh, as we exalt God, and as we walk uprightly before God, then God will not only just deliver us from them, but the very pit that they dig for us, they'll fall into themselves. Praise the Lord. And then in Daniel chapter 12, we find this. And this is what I love so much. You know, it says in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, they that shall be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars for ever and ever. And this is what God wants us to be. Not only those who call people to salvation, but to be men and women that turn many into the pathway of righteousness. For throughout eternity, we'll shine as the stars for ever and ever. And then something else that I love so much about Daniel. It speaks about him being a man greatly loved by God. But then in verse 13, which is so important, it says, go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. And that's what we were sharing before, that God, before the foundation of the world, has a place in heaven, an appointed place for us. And the whole key, the whole purpose of this life, is to qualify that we might indeed stand in our appointed place in the end days. Now, very quickly to Job. And Job is the one that epitomizes the double portion blessing. And he epitomizes the church of the firstborn. He epitomizes the church of the last day that shall inherit the double portion of God's blessing. But look what it says about Job in James chapter 5 and verse 10. James chapter 5 and verse 10. James here says, "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of endurance. Behold, we count them happy which endure." And this is what God, through the tribulations that he brings in our life, wants to work out. He wants to work out that holy endurance, that we will not be those that turn aside because of trial or tribulation, but that the endurance of God be worked out in us, and that we will be as an arrow, and we will hit the mark. And then he says, "Ye have heard of the endurance of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord." You know, this is always important, the end of the matter. The end of the matter. You know, we've seen people, you know, through the years, that have made errors of judgment, some so very willfully. And it seems as though they are prospered. Now, I'm talking about Christians too. It seems that everything they do is prospering. But then there comes a time of reckoning, and you find God, the end of the matter for those people is, oh, so terrible, so sorrowful. You see, the end of the matter for the righteous is such joy and gladness. And continuing with Job, just one or two other points, and then we'll end. But in Job chapter 1, I'd just like to look with you at these points because they're so very important. You see, the key to suffering is our attitude, how we go through suffering. And in Job chapter 1, we know the story, how everything was taken from Job. All his children, all his possessions. And then we find the attitude of Job in verse 20. "Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And he said, Naked came I out of my mother's womb, naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, the Lord hath taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." And verse 22, "In all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly." And that is where we are on trial. You know, our attitude to trials, our attitude to darkness, our attitude to the valley. You know, do we say, "Oh, God, what are you doing?" Or do we fall down as Job and worship God? "Lord, you gave, you take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And that attitude qualified him for another trial. You wonder why some, you know, don't have trials. It's because they don't qualify for trials. So in chapter 2, there was a second trial, and it took place, obviously, some considerable time afterwards. And again, Satan came before God, and the Lord says, "Now hast thou considered my servant Job, who is perfect and upright man, that feareth God and escheweth evil, and still he holdeth fast his integrity, although thou movest me against him to destroy him without cause." You know, some of the things that we suffer are without cause, but we are just being tried by God to see whether or not we qualify. And then, you know, Satan obviously is going to give the answer the Lord expects, skin for skin. "Yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life." And then he is smitten in his body. And again we're told, you know, even his wife says, you know, "Curse God and die." You know, that's a very difficult thing if you have a wife who doesn't walk with you. I think that's the hardest thing, you know. "Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest, one of the foolish women speaketh. What, shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not we receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." And it was that attitude that God could use, and eventually the end of the matter, the mercy of God. We are told in chapter 42 and verse 12 that in the latter end of Job, he received the double portion. He received double of all that he had. All right, I want to close now, and I want to come back to Nora. Because as I was praying today about the message for tonight, I had a vision of an ark in the building. And I was crying out, I said, "Oh God, what are you showing me? What are you showing me?" Because although Daniel has tremendous importance for our life tonight, and also as Job has tremendous relevance for us in trials, I felt somehow that God wanted us to concentrate in closing upon the life of Noah, because Noah lived in a time of judgment. He lived in a time of transition between one dispensation and another. And we know that we are on the threshold of a new move of God, where God is going to move with great power and glory. We are cognizant of this, even as those in the days of Noah. They were all prophets. They all prophesied of that. They all knew that when Noah was born, that he was the one who was going to go through that flood. They all knew about the flood. You see, God speaks so clearly in his word, and he said he will do nothing but that he will reveal it to his servants, the prophets. So God never does anything but that he reveals it first to his servants. And so this flood did not take the godly by surprise, for they were prophesying it. There were those who knew about it but did not line up their lives. And we're told that Christ met them after he died upon the cross, and he went down into paradise, and he preached to those who were sometime disobedient in the days of Noah. And then when the Spirit of God came upon Christ in hell, then he brought not only Christ up, but he brought that company up with him that had been sometime disobedient in the days of Noah. Those that have been going to church, if we could say that, but have been dwelling carelessly in Zion. And he brought them up at that time. Oh, they all knew about the flood. I suppose it was preached constantly in the churches in those days or in their congregations. And today, you go everywhere in the world and everybody is speaking about the new wave. God is witnessing it everywhere. There's a fresh move of the Spirit. Everybody who has an ear to hear from God is well aware that there's a new move of God. So we're somehow like in the days of Noah. But Noah was the one that was chosen. And God made a covenant with Noah. And the covenant that he made with Noah was that he would take him into the ark. Now, this point of the ark, because I saw it so clearly in vision, it was, and I didn't see it complete, I saw it in the preparatory stages, just beams and so forth here and there. And the Lord said, tonight I want ark builders. Ark builders. Ark builders. And what is, first of all, an ark? An ark is a vessel that protects and takes those in the ark and transports them through trouble and brings them out into the fullness of the purposes of God. And I felt God speak to me so very strongly indeed that God wants ark builders tonight, and ark builders in this form, to build an ark in the form of a family unit. That you as the husband, you as the mother, that you will so live before God that your family is, as it were, in the ark of God. That you are in the protection of God. That you have broken through to God, and there is a covenant between you and God, because you're living where God wants you to live, I mean spiritually, that God causes you to build an ark spiritually for your family. There is a family ark whereby the people, the children in your family, will be preserved and will enter in to the new move of God. But also, I felt it applied to churches, that churches are to become arks. They are to become places of refuge. They are to become places of sustenance, because the ark preserved all those in the ark throughout all the time of judgment, and it brought them into the new move. And I believe that churches, there are churches that are to be ark churches, whereby the integrity, the righteousness of God is such in your church that God can covenant with you, and your church is an ark, and it is a protection for your people, and all those in the ark shall be preserved and taken in to the next move of God. And I felt also it was to be a fellowship, that there are fellowships that are to be ark fellowships, fellowships that have clearly set their hearts, set their eyes towards God, to walk uprightly before God, and as it were, be a protection, as it were, to bring many in. And there was a particular, and I almost feel it's for nations too, but I don't want to go too far on that. But in Genesis chapter 50, and I wonder if you could turn with me this in closing, because I felt this verse very, very strongly indeed. Genesis chapter 50, Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. And it is Joseph summarizing his life up to them, to his brethren. And they are falling down before him after Jacob is dead. And in verse 19, Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for I am in the place of God." I am in the place of God. That's what Joseph said. "But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day," and here is the key phrase I got, "to save much people alive." And I felt that God speak so clearly to me that God wants ark builders, and that here tonight there are many of you, that God is calling to build an ark, that your family unit becomes an ark whereby your family be preserved, that God is speaking to you concerning your churches, that there will be churches who are arks, that will preserve much people alive. That there are even fellowships, and I believe God is speaking to World Map to be such a fellowship, to bring and preserve alive many people. And I'm speaking spiritually, of course. I hope you understand me here. See? And so I feel that God spoke so clearly to me, ark builders, ark builders, ark builders. Pastors, leaders in your church, that your church become an ark. Mothers, fathers, that God covenants with you so that by his grace your home is an ark. And your family will be preserved from the flood of iniquity. And that your family will enter into the new move of God. And even to fellowships. And I believe even God might well speak that word to certain nations. But I want to close now with an appeal. And I feel that the appeal is personal to start with. And it comes into the area of Daniel. First of all, Daniel purposed that he would not defile himself. These three men are given to us by God to hold us. They are pillars. They are men that were approved of God. They are models throughout all generations. That if we will follow their lives and their examples, we will live. And we will enter into all that God has for us. And we have come to this camp to learn the earnestness of the ways of God. That we realize we're on the threshold of something mighty. But only certain ones are going to go in, because there is a qualification to go in. And God says it's righteousness, it's integrity, it's faith. But God is also giving us this wonderful, wonderful promise that we can be those that save much people alive. That we can become ark builders in our families, in our churches. But first of all, I want to speak to us individually from the life of Daniel. From the life of Daniel, we understand Job. He qualified for trials. And I think many of you have done well in that area. But now, Daniel, he purposed in his heart not to defile himself. And because of that, you see, he was protected by God. Now, I ask you now, so that everybody might have privacy, if we'd all bow our heads and all close our eyes. Because I felt tonight that God would speak a creative word into our hearts, and that God would create in our hearts a holy purpose whereby we would receive strength from God, that we would not defile ourselves. Not defile ourselves. That our bodies would be preserved for the glory of God. To young and old alike, God is saying, I can do that. I can put my spirit upon you, and I can cause you to walk in my statutes. I can give you power over temptation. I can cause you to say no to evil and yes to righteousness. God says, I have grace whereby I can transform the weak into strong. And where you have failed time and time again and yielded, he said, I can make you strong in your weakest area, and I can cause you to say no to iniquity and temptation. God is able, it says in Jude, to keep us from falling. We can all have a heart like Daniel. We can all have strength and purpose not to defile our bodies or our souls or our spirits. And tonight, God is saying, if you'll respond, I will do a creative work in your heart, and I will give you a heart like Daniel, and you will have strength. And you will have purpose and grace not to defile yourself. It's your choice. As every head is bowed and eye is closed, and you want to say, Lord, I want a heart like Daniel. I want you to make me strong where I am weak. It doesn't matter how many times you failed in a certain area. Tonight, God can do a creative work in that area and can make you strong where you are weak. And tonight, you want to respond to God and say, I want to be like Daniel. I want to dare to stand alone. Even if my friends and comrades go the way of evil, I want to have a heart that responds and says no, and purposes not to do evil. And if you want a heart like that, would you put up your hand, and I believe God will do a creative work in your heart. He will give you strength. He will give you strength, and he will transform you. There should be others also who raise their hands. Don't forget, this is an awesome choice you're making tonight. Because if you are saying no to God, you are opening yourself up to awesome temptation. For God is giving grace tonight. And if you will raise your hand and say, God, I want a heart like Daniel that purposes not to defile himself. Oh God, give me such a heart. God will do that creative work now. All right, let's keep our hands raised, shall we? And now we're going to pray. Dear Lord Jesus, you see the hands that are raised. You know whom they belong to, Lord. And oh God, we pray thee that thou would confirm this word, Lord. That thou would do a creative work in our hearts, Lord Jesus. And that thou would give us holy purpose, Lord, and holy strength. That, oh God, to be like Daniel, to dare to stand alone. And, Lord Jesus, that as temptation comes, there will come thy strength, oh God. There will come that holy purpose that was in Daniel, Lord. That we will not defile our bodies. We will not defile our souls. We will not defile our spirits, oh Lord. Lord, we pray thee, do a creative work in our hearts even now, Lord. For we ask it for thy dear name's sake. That thou will give us a heart like Daniel's, Lord. Oh, gracious God, do that work, we pray thee. Create or do a creative work in our hearts, Lord. Where we have been the weakest, make us the strongest, Lord Jesus. For we ask it for thy dear name's sake. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, to do it. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. And now, if you put your hands down, I come now to the very quintessence of the message, to be an ark builder to save many people alive. Noah saved his family. But in doing that, obviously, he was salvation to generations past and generations present. But as Joseph said, I am in the place of God, and God purposed the way that I walked in order to save much people alive. And that phrase came to me. I feel that God spoke to me that there are ark builders here tonight, that God wants to make a covenant with you so that your family becomes an ark and becomes the means whereby those in your family shall be preserved and shall enter into the new move of God. I feel that there are some here who should stand when the invitation is given for your churches, that your churches will become arks and they will be the means of saving much people alive, and that God will use your church and your church will enter into the new move of God. There also are some here who have touch with fellowships and so forth, that God wants to make your fellowships even to be arks whereby they will be the means of taking people into the new move of God and also preserving much people alive. Joseph was such, Noah was such, and God made that covenant with Noah. And he said, after he had built this ark, he said, ark, I will you take and cause you to enter into the ark. And I believe that God wants you to build and enter into the ark in your family and in your church, so that by the grace of God, you will be an ark builder, and that through your uprightness and your integrity and your sincere walk with God and your hunger and thirsting after God, you will be the means whereby God can save much people alive. And tonight, that God has spoken to you, and you feel that God is speaking to your heart to become an ark builder, I invite you to stand to your feet and we'll pray. We are going to pray now. I want you to remember that it's the life of Noah that caused him to be accepted by God. He was just and perfect and walked with God. And as we seek God to indeed walk in such a way, God will indeed make us ark builders. But I know that so many of you are going to be ark builders. And we're going to pray now. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray Thee that Thy mantle might come upon each and every one that is standing here tonight, Lord. Oh, gracious God, that we be ark builders. Lord Jesus, as family units, we be ark builders. That our families be saved, Lord. That our families enter into all that You have for them, as individuals and as families, Lord. And, O God, the pastors and those that are standing on behalf of their churches or fellowships, Lord, we just pray Thee, O God, that Thy mantle will come upon them in a very clear-cut way, Lord, and there will be a covenant forged with them too, Lord, that, O God, their churches shall become arks, O God, which will be the means of saving alive many, many people, and, oh God, taking them into the new move of God. Lord Jesus, we pray there that Thy mantle, the double portion of Thy Spirit, shall come upon these dear ones, Lord, that, oh God, You will mantle them, Lord, You will fashion them, that they will become ark builders, Lord. Ark builders, ark builders, ark builders, ark builders, Lord. Oh, praise Thy name. And that through their lives, You, dear Lord, shall save many people alive and bring many people into the glory of the new move of God. Oh, make these dear ones ark
build us, Lord. And, O God, even now by thy Spirit, that thou would move in their hearts. And, O God, seal the covenant that you made with Noah, Lord, to bring him into the ark, Lord, and so thereby himself enter in to all that you had for him. Thank you, Lord, for these builders. Thank you, Lord, for the covenant, that they may enter in to all that you have in this new move of the Lord, and that through their lives many, many, many shall be kept alive. For we ask it for thy dear name's sake.